with hell shall we gather at the sanctuary in the great day of atonement. Now this expression, gathering at the sanctuary, is one which of course was very much an awareness to our minds by the ministry of the Brinsmeans. Many folk complained as they heard Bob speak that, well, this is all very fine, you tell us to come gather at the sanctuary, but what does it mean to gather at the sanctuary? How do we do it? What is involved in this question? And I'd like to spend a few moments today studying just what it means to gather at the sanctuary and how we are to do this. Let's turn first of all to Leviticus 23 and read therein God's divine command to Israel to afflict their souls upon the 10th day of the 7th month. The 23rd chapter of Leviticus, begin with verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. He shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month of even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. That is, this day, of course, was to be a ceremonial Sabbath, and it fell upon a regular 7th day Sabbath, and that was regarded as being a high day in the experience of the children of Israel. The same as we regard the Sabbath day of camp as being the high Sabbath of the year, because we have a regular Sabbath and the camp Sabbath falling together. In fact, every day of this week to us is a Sabbath day, isn't it? Pretty much. It's hard to tell what day of the week is, you know, during camp time. Now, let's spend a moment, first of all, going back over the history of the Adventist Church. We just touched on this the other day, but I'll read these statements again, page 239 in the book Early Writings, first of all, and then following that we will come on to page 250 and then the Great Controversy, page 235. Now, I read these the other day, but I want to read them again as the basis of a different line of study this morning to what we had yesterday. 239, it says, a spirit of solemn and earnest prayer was everywhere felt by the saints. A holy solemnity was resting upon them. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the effect of the message and were elevating those who received it and drawing them from earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. God's people were then accepted of him. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for his image was reflected in them. They had made a full sacrifice, an entire consecration, and expected to be changed to immortality. But they were destined again to be sadly disappointed. The time to which they looked, expecting deliverance, passed. They were still upon the earth, and the effects of the curse never seemed more visible. They had placed their affections on heaven, and in sweet anticipation had tasted immortal deliverance, but their hopes were not realized. Get on page 250, as I read yesterday, another problem was that they were not free from errors. They were still Sunday keepers, meat eaters, some were eating pork even, and they had no concept of the great principles of Christian education. And we come across to page 424 and 425 in Great Controversy, and we'll spend some time now studying this to understand something better of the work of afflicting our souls in the great day of atonement. I read on page 424, but the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven, and as they should by faith follow their high priest in his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Says the prophet, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin amongst God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation chapter 14. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then the church, which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself, will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then she will look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Let's go back now for a few moments over this particular statement and discuss its problems and also the messages which it brings to us. Now in the sanctuary service, we have two apartments. The first one served unto a daily or continual ministry, the second unto a yearly ministry. And the great antitype of the daily ministry was from the ascension of Jesus Christ in 31 AD down to October 22, 1844. Then at that point, Jesus began the ministry in the most holy place. In other words, this is the great day of atonement. Now one would be led to conjecture or to conclude that inasmuch as on the great day of atonement the concern of the priest and the people was the cleansing of the sanctuary, and that the service of the daily had been given for the transfer of sins from the individual to the sanctuary, that there could be no forgiveness of sin from 1844 down to the present time. In fact, the early Advent believers at first concluded that there was no more salvation for men at the end of the 2,300 days. But this is only because we've not understood fully the type as given in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Numbers now. Now I think it's chapter 29, remember rightly. Numbers 29, begin with verse 7. And you shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month an holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls, you shall do no work therein. Now I ask you the question, what day was the 10th day of the 7th month? Right, the Day of Atonement, plainly and distinctly the Day of Atonement. Now, does this mean in the great end of time that we are to quit work from 1844 till the end of time? No, it doesn't, and we shall see why in just a moment. Does that mean the type doesn't quite fit? No, it doesn't either, because when, as we shall shortly see, well, let's go on first and we'll come back to that point. Verse 8, but you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savour, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering, which more correctly should be meal offering, shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram. A 7/10 deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of the atonement, and the continual burnt offering, and the meat offerings of it, and their drink offerings. Now what you see is this, that on the great day of atonement, there was provided a complete daily service. The burnt offering of consecration of ourselves to God, the meal offering of consecration of our means to God, and the sin offering, so that anybody on that day could still come and confess their sins before the God of heaven and have them confessed, but only if they did it before the actual service of the great day of atonement began. Because while that day, the original Day of Atonement, was 24 hours in length, that is, from even unto even, first of all there was the period of the night, and then there was the period of the day, the actual service of the great Day of Atonement did not take 24 hours to perform. Well, you think about it. The people assembled around the sanctuary at a given hour, and I'd imagine it would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, although I don't know for certain. And 2 goats would be presented before the high priest. They'd cast lots. Then they'd slay the Lord's goat, take his blood in and sprinkle it before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. Then come out, lay all the sins upon the scapegoat and have him dragged away into the wilderness. How long is that going to take? Hours and hours and hours, or a relatively short time? Just a relatively short time. And so during that day, there was a period of time which was the actual service of the great Day of Atonement. There it was there. Now likewise, although the service or the Day of Atonement for the dead began on October 22, 1844, the time has not yet come when the hour of atonement for you and me has commenced. In Great Controversy, page 490, we have these words. It says here on page 490, solemn are the scenes connected with the closing work of the atonement. Momentous are the interests involved therein. The judgment is now passing in the sanctuary above. For many years this work has been in progress. Soon, none know how soon, it will pass to the cases of the living. In the awful presence of God, our lives are to come up in review. At this time, above all others, it behoves every soul to heed the Saviour's admonition, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And this distinctly says then that the Day of Atonement has been going on for the dead, but there's coming a time that will pass from them to the living. And when that time comes, you shall find that you'll be doing no longer any physical work. That'll be all a thing of the past. As a matter of fact, it'll be past the time when there's a buy and sell decree. It'll be past the time when you can any longer inhabit your own houses and lands and will have been forced to fly away into desolate and rocky places. And how much employment are you going to find out there in the desert to keep you alive? None at all. And others of us will be in prison houses, locked away there. So how many of us in the great day of our atonement, how many of us will be actually performing ordinary daily toil? Not one. And so the great antitype will be fulfilled for us as well. Now for the dead, their day of atonement begins the moment they die. That is, people who are living at the present time. So they die, and what do they do when they die, so far as work is concerned? They cease work. And immediately after it comes their judgment and their day of atonement, so they too fulfill the type of doing no work in that great day. The day of work and toil is over. It's now a thing of the past. So, let's come now to great controversy. Page 424 and 5 again. And notice something of the work which was required. Now for 10 days before the great day of atonement, they had the Feast of Trumpets for 10 days. Now during those 10 days, the people of God were to, in a particular way, they were to search their hearts and look into their lives to see wherein, in any particular, they were sinning against God. And as they found these things in their lives, they would put them away as carefully and as thoroughly as they could. Now this is the first thing involved in gathering at the sanctuary in the great day of atonement. That's the first thing. And that's made very plain here in Great Controversy, page 425, and that is a work in which we are engaged at the present time. Now I should like you to compare our own past thinking experience with the thinking of the people back there in the time when they passed from the second to the third angel's message. As they came to the close of the second angel's message, they believed that they were ready to meet Jesus in the clouds of heaven. They believed that, but they were not. Likewise, compare the understanding we once had of preparation for Christ's appearing with the understanding we now have. Is there a difference? Why, surely there is. When I think back to the old concepts I had in the Adventist Church, I realize how feeble and poor those concepts were compared to our present understanding of God and His truth. Now when the Adventist people passed from the period before October 22 into the period after October 22, we read this, the people of God were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven. Now what part of the temple of God in heaven were their eyes directed to after 1844? The most holy place. Very good. And as they should by faith follow their high priest in his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Just hold those machines. I'm just going to test this table. And this reveals to us at once that Christ is doing far more from the most holy place than merely, or I shouldn't use the word merely, than making the final atonement. That from the most holy place, also Jesus sits as a refiner and purifier of silver, working to purify his people and to prepare them for the great day of his coming. In other words, from the most holy place, first of all, Jesus gets his folk ready for the final atonement, and then he ministers that final atonement to them. So, as it goes on, as we read here, light was to be given, new duties were to be revealed, and after 1844, God taught them his Sabbath truth, God taught them in regard to the investigated judgment, and the state of the dead, in regard to true Christian education, in regard to gospel order, in regard to health reform and dress reform and all those great principles of Christian life. And all that light came in the third angel's message, which shows the second angel did not complete the work of education designed to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. Now, neither does the third angel complete that work, made plain, of course, by this reference from Testaments to Ministers, page 506. ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain. In the east, the former rain falls at the sowing time. It is necessary in order that the seed may germinate. Under the influence of the fertilizing showers, a tender shoot springs up. The latter rain, falling near the close of the season, ripens the grain and prepares it for the sickle. The Lord employs these operations of nature to represent the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to nature for a moment. The former rain does a great deal for the grain. It causes germination. It brings forth the early shoot. It carries forward the progressive growth from one stage to the next until the plant grows up to the place where it is heavy with a head of green, immature and unripened grain. And at that point, the work of the former rain comes to its end. It's done all it can do. Now here's the point now. Does the former rain then finish the work of preparation for the harvest or not? No, it doesn't. Beyond that must come the latter rain, and together with it the fierce heat of the summer sun. First of all, the rain to fill out to its full capacity the heads of grain, and then for the heat of the sun to dry it out and mature to a golden brown, ready for the sickle. Now, notice this, as Sister White says, that the Lord employs these operations of nature to represent the work of the Holy Spirit. As the dew and the rain are given first to cause the seed to germinate and then to ripen the harvest, so the Holy Spirit is given to carry forward from one stage to another the process of spiritual growth. The ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. By which agency? Under which power? Latter rain power. And that latter rain comes to the ministration of which angel? The fourth angel, right? The fourth angel. So we need today, as an essential preparation, our gathering around the sanctuary for the last great day of atonement, the ministration of the first angel, and the second angel, and the third angel, and the fourth angel. And nothing less than all four angels can complete the work of God's grace in the soul of man. And that's why, if I can just find it here, Sister White tells us that during the loud cry, the people of God are going to grow up as they partake largely of His Spirit. Page 984 in Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, Ellen G. White comments, of course, as the members of the body of Christ approach the period of their last conflict, the time of Jacob's trouble, they will grow up into Christ and will partake largely of His Spirit. Now, which side of the judgment is this still? This side, true. As the third message swells to a loud cry, and as great power and glory attend the closing work, the faithful people of God will partake of that glory. Now, what is that glory? Character. So let's put the word character in the place of glory to get the full impact of it. As the third message swells to a loud cry, and a great power, and as great power and glory or character attend the closing work, the faithful people of God will partake of that character. Isn't that the message of that statement? It is the latter rain which revives and strengthens them to pass through the time of trouble. Their faces will shine with the glory of that light which attends the third angel. Now, what is the strength of a Christian? Character. Isn't that right? That's the strength of a Christian. It isn't physical muscle and physical strength, although physical muscle and strength, of course, is fundamental and basic to a sound character, but it's the strength of character which makes a person strong in the last days or in any day. And so there is the latter rain which revives and strengthens them to pass through the time of trouble. In other words, it's the latter rain which develops a perfection of character without which alone we can pass through the great time of trouble. Now therefore, as it says here in Great Controversy, page 425, I'll read it first. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, and it is today, isn't it, at this very moment, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, and whose sins are being removed at the present time, the living or the dead? The dead. There is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin amongst God's people upon the earth. Now, is not that work going forward at the moment? Is not God, through the fourth angel, giving to us light which gets right down to the fundamental basis of our problems, shows us why we do things, and why we react in certain ways, and how to get the victory over those things? How could we get these victories without this light which God is giving to us? How could we? Impossible. And so, if you turn now with me to Malachi, the third chapter, we'll begin to understand a little better who it is that is doing this work of the cleansing of God's folk upon this earth. Malachi chapter 3, begin with verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we know, of course, when the judgment finally comes, that it will come suddenly and unexpectedly upon all. The judgment coming, of course, at the end of the loud cry period when the mission of the gospel is completed. Now, who is God's messenger that comes to his temple? Christ. Absolutely. Christ is that messenger. And who is the temple of God? We are. True. And so Jesus comes to his temple suddenly and unexpectedly in the last days. Now, verse 2 goes on to say, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now ask yourself this question. Our lives are being purified. We know that by living experience. True, the work is not yet complete. We know that too by living experience. But we can look back and say and testify, as I personally can do, of precious and living victories gained this year over things which had beset our path for a long time. Now, how did this purification take place? Was it by a message of condemnation? Did we find the frowning Christ sitting over us and saying, get busy and get rid of that thing, or I shall cross you out of my book of life? Is that the attitude of Jesus? Far from it. Instead, in loving sympathy for us and our problems and in our difficulty, he comes and he sends an explanation, a message, which reveals to us not only the character of our problem, but also the way in which that problem can be dealt with. I can't help but think of that experience of Christ when the Pharisees dragged that adulteress before him and said to him, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And the law of Moses says she shall be stoned to death. And Jesus knelt down and began to write in the dust before their faces, And stood up and said to them, He that is without sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone. And stooping down, he continued his writing. And those guilty men looked down and saw the secrets of their lives written there in the ground, in the dust, and quietly, one by one, they slipped away as unobtrusively as they could. And Christ stood up and said to the woman, Where are your accusers? And she said, There's no man here to accuse me. And then he said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And it is the way of Jesus to heal, not to bruise. It's the way of Christ to encourage, not to condemn. It's the way of Christ to lift, not to crush. It's the way of Christ to send light to us that will help us to understand where we are and what we need. And it is to be our way and our spirit to, one, manifest patience and trust in God when we come to a place in the road where only darkness covers the pathway before us. And you cannot walk through darkness. There must be a light upon the pathway before you can know which way to go. Remember the wise virgins back in Great Controversy, page 394. The Word of God says in regard to them that the wise virgins patiently waited till clearer light should be given. And as I've heard some of you folk testify, there's come light to us in this camp meeting which we had never, ever seen before. And those of us, some folk got impatient and got off looking elsewhere to other fountains for light where there is no light and have lost their way. But those of us who patiently waited for light to come are gaining precious victories in areas where we could not gain them before. And so we are witnesses today that Jesus Christ today, at this moment, is sitting over us as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he is doing his work. And progress is being made. And the people of God are being purified and united and made ready for the great day of his soon appearing in the judgment hour, which is just before us. Now, what is our part? Because all this is a part of the gathering at the sanctuary. I want to make this as specific as I can. Our part is this, that as Jesus offers himself to you as a purifier of silver, that instead of our rebelling against this close and cutting work, this work which brings us down to the dust in humility and crucifixion of ourselves, this work which calls for the death even of our human nature day by day, that as Jesus comes to us as this worker and offers himself as our purifier and begins that work, we don't draw back. But thank him for these experiences and these trials and submit ourselves to them and day by day allow ourselves to be changed and cleansed and purified against that great day. That we search our hearts and bring before him every unholy thing which appears there and in simple trusting faith ask him to take that thing away. Now I'd like to add a point which I overlooked to add the other day. Remember Sister White says everything depends upon the right action of the will. And that word right there means the correct action of the will. Now I found this, that when I've come at last face to face, as I did just a little while ago in the poem which I related to you just a day or so back, when I had to tell the Lord that I loved that sin and I didn't want to give it up, I cherished that little idol, but I now came to the place where I saw it had to go, and here it was, Lord, you take it, I'm finished with it. And that committal upon my part was so final and clear-cut and definite that I really meant business in regard to that thing. But you know, we must live by faith and not by sight. And when you get up from that place and go your way and say, that's the end of it like that, the devil says, that's what you think. And he comes back in the next few days and he makes it appear, and let me underline the word appear, he makes it appear that that thing is not gone. Now right here, there has to be on your part a definite act of the will. A refusal to in any way entertain those thoughts and those feelings which he is trying so hard to generate in your life. Now I'm speaking here about feelings and thoughts which he can generate from the normally natural and proper attributes of the human flesh. Feelings that come in the realm of appetite, passions and affections. But if you keep your feet planted upon this conviction that that thing is gone, that God has taken it away and you're not going to listen to Satan's voice, and you set your will resolutely on that thing, and don't become disturbed if the thought or the feeling does appear to come back, it's only Satan's work as he tries to lie to you. You will find in a little while that his efforts will become weaker and weaker and weaker, and very soon the thing is a thing of the past and you have no more trouble with that thing at all. There's tremendous power in decision for Christ. Tremendous power. And as Sister Wise says, everything depends upon the right action of the will. Let's come to the place as Jesus continues his purifying work where we come face to face with that problem. And we come face to face with our relationship to that problem. Acknowledge the fact that after all said and done, we love that sin. And don't we? We love these things of the flesh. They're precious to us. Those affections for loved ones that should be given up. Those old appetites we've had for so long. Those desires and thoughts and feelings and pleasures which are so nice. We love them. Tell the Lord so. And then, in your mind, make your decision that this thing has to be finished with. And when you've made that decision, make it. And set your will and your face like flint. And like Daniel of old, and Joseph of old, and Christ himself and John the Baptist, determine that this is it and nothing is going to turn your mind. Get stubborn about it. Really stubborn. And then you find that the devil has no power at all to take away from you the precious gift which God has given to you. Now I know we have weak wills. If you think yours is weak, you ought to see mine. It's much weaker than yours, I'm sure of that. In fact, I envy folk who have a strong will, because I say, if only I'd been born with a strong will, how much more effectively and quickly I could have gained the victory over sin. Look at Sister White back there when the meat-eating question came to her, and she said to herself, no, old stomach, you get nothing until you learn to enjoy good wholesome bread. Now, I haven't got that kind of will. I wish I had. Don't you? How much cleaner and quicker our victories would be. And we will find as we give our hearts to God day by day and serve him that as Jesus works in heaven to cleanse us from our sins, that as we put forth diligent effort and noble effort, that we shall gain precious victories that shall bring us through more than conquerors and hasten the day when we can stand in the judgment without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, this is the preparation for the great day of atonement. And I'd like to outline now before us the relationship between the daily and the yearly. Very good. And of course, this in a way brings us back to the study of Joshua and the angel. Now, first of all, we stand before the sanctuary in our great need, our tremendous need. And Jesus, as the great high priest, stands there to give to us the solution to our problem. Now, in order for us to obtain the blessing, this sequence of events must be entered into. Number one, I'll use the word understand. He almost put the word know. I'll put the word understand because the word understand encompasses more than the word know. We must understand the nature of our problem. That's point number one. And two, we must understand what Jesus can do and will do for us if only we'll come with that problem to him. Thirdly, we must understand or learn to recognize the voice of Satan, because he's right there in the picture too as the great accuser of the brethren. Ever had the experience when you committed sin in the past and maybe the old habit is still there with you, and the old devil's there upon your shoulder, even quoting scripture, don't forget, because he quoted scripture to Jesus Christ upon a man of temptation, not once but several times. And he sits there and he says to you, it's all right for the other fellow, but your sins are too black, too deep, too long standing for you to ever gain the victory over them. Ever heard that kind of message? Who speaks it? Satan does, not God. Don't worry about that. That's not God's voice. And then again, if you confess sin in the past and given up sin, and you know you've been pardoned and forgiven because the old desires have gone, and the old devil comes back and he even tries to recreate those desires in your mind, and he's able to produce a counterfeit sometimes too, you think it's pretty real. And he comes and says to you, that sin isn't really gone. It isn't really in the past. God hasn't forgiven you for that thing. Again, that's his voice speaking to you. If you've confessed the sin in the past and given it up, then know it is gone and leave that thing dead and buried in the land of Egypt where it belongs. You're out now on the journey to the promised land and you don't carry the sin along with you to the promised land. So then, despite the suggestions of Satan, we are to come to the sanctuary. And when we come, we are to ask for the blessing, which includes, of course, confession. That asking, of course, includes acceptable confession. And then there must come a committal into the hands of Christ, the doing of that which we cannot do for ourselves. Now, that's how we gather at the sanctuary in the daily. We understand our need and what Christ will do. We understand Satan's work against us. In full faith, I should perhaps have put the word believe next. There must be belief or faith and trust. So in full faith and trust and belief in what Christ has promised to do, we come to the sanctuary and specifically we ask for the offered blessing and obtain it. Of course, this involves acceptable confession, and it also involves a committal into Christ's hands of a work that we cannot do for ourselves. Now, mark this point with care. The daily does not completely cover our needs, because there stands there in the sanctuary all my sin, every little bit of it. There it is up there. And it stands there, poised and ready to come back upon my own head unless I gain the benefits of the great day of final atonement. Because until that blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the final atonement, that sin has not been finally dealt with, and it can and will come back upon my own head unless that final service is entered into. Now, Jesus is not going to automatically take my sin out of the sanctuary and place it upon the scapegoat unless I fulfill the conditions of the great day of atonement. Those conditions, first of all, are, as we have seen, the affliction of soul, whereby we put away every sin as fast as the Lord shows those things to us. And we refuse to be discouraged in that work if at first we don't understand how or what the problem is and so on. Then, next of all, we must understand explicitly and precisely what Jesus will do in the great day of final atonement. Now, I should emphasize here that our understanding must be accurate. There are some people, as we know, the Brinsmead camp, for instance, who are coming to the great day of atonement, and their understanding is that on that day itself, Christ is going to cleanse them personally from sins which in fact have to be cleansed before the great day of atonement. Now, their understanding is so false and foreign that they're going to come to the sanctuary expecting Christ to do then a thing which he cannot do then and will not do then, things which had to be done before if they're going to receive the blessings of that day at all. So then, their understanding is to be as badly off, or perhaps a little better off, than having a false understanding of the work of the great day of atonement. We must understand accurately what Jesus Christ will do. And let's spell it out now in very, very careful and explicit terms. On the great day of atonement, the books are going to be open and my name is going to be called. Now, I cannot be there in person to plead my own case. That's impossible. I must have an advocate, a lawyer, an attorney up there who is going to plead my case for me. And that means that I must present myself, however, at the great court scene, which is the judgment scene, and commit my case completely into the hand of my advocate. Completely. Then as the books are opened, Christ will stand forth and say to the law, "Now this man is under trial, but I, as his lawyer, as his advocate, declare this man to be guiltless. I declare this man to be fit to enter into the courts of heaven and to dwell there without any danger of him jeopardizing the security and the peace of God's eternal kingdom." And this man is in this condition because I, as the refiner and purifier of silver, have been working upon him and preparing him for this great examination. And so Christ will say to the Lord God, "Examine that man, search him through and through, test him, try him, whichever way you will, and you'll find that he does pass the scrutiny of the judgment." But Jesus cannot do that unless we commit our cases entirely into his care. Unless we are bowed in prayer on that great day, pleading with him to take over and do that work for us. Well, I shouldn't use the word pleading so much as committing to him and saying, "Lord, do it for me, I can't do it for myself." Now, that means then that we understand that work, and when Christ has done that, he will then step to the mercy seat, sprinkle that blood upon that mercy seat, and as he does so, he will confess all the sins of all the believers who have passed the scrutiny of the judgment while he's there in the sanctuary above. Then he'll come out and take that sin and place it upon the scapegoat to be taken away forever into a land not inhabited. Now Satan knows this, and so in that great day of final atonement, he's going to be there to press upon us the picture of our past in such black letters that we shall not have the courage to believe that Christ could take our sins away and place them upon the scapegoat. And to make matters worse, as we've seen from the study of the last day events, that in that day, every appearance will suggest that God's work has failed, that we are but the offscourings of the earth, that we are not the righteous but the unholy people, the greatest nuisances and troublemakers the world has, and so strongly will the witness of sight and circumstances declare this to be so, that we shall be fearfully tempted to believe it, and thus lose our courage to come to the sanctuary and ask God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. But God will have a people in that day, not many of them after when this great test is on, who will perfectly understand the work of Christ in the most holy place, who will absolutely believe that Christ will take away even the darkest catalogue of past sins, who will come in an attitude of supplication before him in that day, and who will ask him then to represent them before God, to pass them through that test, to sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat and take that sin away. And as they do that, they will confess before him that they trust him, that all their sin is gone beforehand, the judgment, and their committal will be so complete and their trust in him so full that he will be able to do exactly what they ask him to do. That day is soon coming. And we need today to develop a faith and the courage and a knowledge of truth that in that day will stand us in good stead. Let me go back a moment to Great Controversy, page 489, page 488, I beg your pardon, where we read these words in regard to the work of the sanctuary. "Those who would share the benefits of the Saviour's mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to gain-seeking, should be devoted to an earnest, prayerful study of the Word of Truth. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great High Priest. Now, very good. Supposing that I have a thorough knowledge of this sanctuary truth, is that going to save you if you don't share that knowledge yourself for yourself? Why, of course not. You must need a knowledge how? For yourself. Otherwise, here's the alternative, it will be impossible for you to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs us to fill. Every individual has a soul to save or lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important then that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the book shall be opened. When with Daniel, every individual must stand in his lot at the end of the days. All who have received the light upon these subjects are to bear testimony of the great truth which God has committed to them. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view the plan of redemption, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh them a reason of the hope that is in them. I have this confidence that today you and I have an advocate at the right hand of God. An advocate who walked upon this earth as a human being and understands the weaknesses, the frailties, and the liabilities of human nature. He understands what it means to suffer and to learn obedience through suffering. At the same time, he is God, and stands there as God's Son in the presence of God in the great judgment day. And Jesus Christ is one who is well able to do the work that he stands there to do. And if Jesus Christ, if we commit into his hands in a clear understanding of what he is doing and can do for us, and with a clear understanding of our need in this day and in that day, if we come and ask and confess and commit, then we have this assurance that we shall not fail to pass the test of that great day and shall have recorded against our names the recommendation of Jesus Christ and the acceptation of Jesus Christ and the Father for a home in the eternal kingdom. You know, we do well to contemplate the glories of heaven, the wonder of that home. Think first of all one of the most precious gifts, and that is a life which shall never end. Of course, those of us who are younger, I recall my younger days when I had practically all my life before me. We don't think of the day when we'll lie down in death. But as the years go by and time flits by so rapidly, and you think of the past 20 years and how fast they've gone like that, then look forward to the next 20 years and think of how old you'll be then. Well, it begins to be serious, doesn't it? Quite serious. But think of an eternity in which there'll be no end of life. Just no end of it. In 30,000 million years from now, still living. Won't that be something? And when that 30,000 million years have gone, we still haven't begun to touch eternity. It'll go on for eternity beyond that. Think of the vitality and the health you'll have there. Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, possessed 20 times the intellectual and electrical energy in his mind that we have today. 20 times. Just imagine, pardon?
20 times the vital force.
Yeah, 20 times. Just think of what you'd be like if you had just half as much energy again as you have now. Or twice as much. Or three times as much, but 20 times. Think of that. Then we shall have personal, day-by-day communion with Jesus Christ himself and with the Father. There we shall know what it really means to love one another. You know, if there's one thing that I love about camp meetings, it's that deep and beautiful Christian love which exists amongst the believers.
Oh,
You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to go around saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's an unspoken thing that's there. We know it and we sense it and we appreciate it. Heaven, as Sister White says, will be cheap enough. Today the struggle, today the battle with sin, today the decision making, today the setting of the will to serve God, today the trusting of Him to do and to maintain what He's done, but then the crown of glory. And so I trust in this great day of the coming of the judgment, because we are living in the hour of God's judgment, that we shall enter into that special work of purification. Well, I know we have. That we shall go on in that work of putting away of sins, that we shall cut away from every affection, every appetite, every passion, every earthly pull, and may God, His truth, His work, His message, His movement, the one and only loyalty of our lives upon this earth. And then as we put our trust in Him and gather around our sanctuary in this last great judgment day, He will finish the work, He will cut it short in righteousness, and we shall soon be rejoicing upon the sea of glass. I hope that none of you are missing. Not one.